Okay, the atonement. If you'll notice on your handouts, we have three different outlines, all which really descend from the other. There's the big outline, then there's the sub-outline, then there's the sub-sub-outline, and this is a way of getting it all into perspective. The major outline is at the top of your page. We're looking at chapter 8 of the Confession Concerning Christ the Mediator, and the six major points are his appointment, which we've already looked at, his incarnation, we've looked at that too, his anointing, we've just finished up on that subject. But then you'll notice it says his work. That's what we're going to begin today. Now, when we speak of his work, we are speaking of his incarnation as well, though we're not going to repeat what we've already done. But you understand his work includes his incarnation, which we've already looked at. Now, the sub-outline is this. Once we've settled in our minds that we're going to be looking at Christ's work for quite a few months, we have these aspects. The atonement of Christ, which we're going to begin to look at today, burial and resurrection of Christ, the ascension and exaltation of Christ, the outpouring of the Spirit by Christ, which, by the way, is only briefly mentioned in our confession. We'll expand on it a little more than our confession does. The session or the reign of Christ, he rules and reigns until all of his enemies are made his footstool, the Bible says. And then the coming of Christ. Now, the last point, the coming of Christ, it has to do with last things or eschatology. And we will touch on it, just like our confession in chapter 8 touches on it. But we won't go into great detail about it because there is a whole section provided for that in the confession of faith at the end. And you might say, well, I'll be dead by then. So will we ever get to that? So maybe to scratch our itch there, we might say a few things more about the coming of Christ. But for now, we're going to focus on the atonement. Now, look at the other outline. This is the third outline on your notes. Breaking it down into smaller parts, we're going to look at the atonement in this way, seven parts. First of all, the cause of the atonement and the necessity of the atonement, A and B. That's what we'll look at today, Lord willing. Thirdly, the nature of the atonement. Fourthly, the vocabulary that's used with respect to the atonement, which point out the various aspects of the atonement, propitiation, reconciliation, sacrifice, and so on. All of those words have meaning. They all show a different aspect of the atonement. And then fifthly, theories of the atonement. We won't spend long on this, just one lesson to briefly acquaint ourselves with the various theories that have existed about the atonement that are not correct. Sixthly, the extent of the atonement. Here we'll take two lessons, maybe three, I'm predicting two, to talk about the subject of particular redemption or limited atonement, not just what it is, what it is not, and also answer some objections that people have had, both practical objections as well as textual objections from the Bible. And so we'll deal with that in lessons 101 and 102. And then lastly, the application of the atonement. What I mean by this is not so much practical application to our lives, which would take many more lessons than what I have intended here, but what the confession talks about in terms of how Jesus Christ right now in heaven is, by his word and by his spirit, applying all of the benefits of his atoning work to those for whom he died. And so there's that application even now, applying to sinners as they come into the world at the time that God has foreordained. Christ, by his Spirit and through his word, brings to them the blessings that he procured for them on the cross. So that's what we mean by the application of the atonement. Spurgeon said, "The atonement by the blood of Jesus is not an arm of Christian truth. It is the heart of it." The atonement is the heart of Christian truth. So what we're dealing with here and for the next several weeks on the atonement is not some ancillary subject. Perhaps there might be great confusion with respect to the appointment and the anointing of Jesus Christ, the things that we've looked at already in our study. But we can't afford to have any confusion here about the atonement. And so we need to pay careful attention to all of these points that we'll be making about this subject. We're going to look at the first two things, the cause of the atonement and the necessity of the atonement today. First of all, the cause. What was the cause of the atonement? We know that the atonement has been made by Jesus Christ on the cross. Sins have been paid for. And the payment was accepted by God the Father. And it was through this means that God saved sinners by not just forgiving their sins arbitrarily, sweeping them under the rug, but by having their sins paid for by the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So we know that there was an atonement. And we know that that atonement originated, at least the plan, the idea, originated in heaven. Well, what we're asking is, what was the cause of it? What was the reason why God provided an atonement, if you will? And I want to answer this question three ways. The first thing that we need to say is that the cause of the atonement is to be found in the good pleasure of the triune God. Emphasis, triune. And the point that I want to make here is one that Burkhoff makes in his systematic theology, and John Murray also comments extensively on this in his works. It has to do with this theory or misunderstanding or caricaturization that some people have in their minds about the atonement, that somehow the Father was reluctant to save sinners, that when man fell, the Father looked down upon sinners and just couldn't wait to condemn them all to hell. There was anger and wrath in the Father alone. No love, no mercy, just justice and vindictiveness. And the Father was basically saying, let me at him, I'm going to condemn them all. Now this view, you may not have this view, and I hope you don't, but it goes on to say that Jesus, the Son of God, he wasn't Jesus yet, pre-incarnate Christ, was the one in whom was mercy and love. He couldn't bear the thought of anyone being condemned to hell. And so he stood between the Father and everyone else down below. And he pleaded with the Father, and he said to the Father, Father, I will take care of this. I will bear your wrath. I will go to the earth and be punished for sin. And then you might be able to forgive them because of what I do for them. Now, there's some truth in that, isn't there? The truth of the matter is that the Father is just and is holy and is angry at sin. That's true. It's also true that Christ came to the world to be the substitute for sin and bore the wrath of God on behalf of sinners. We know that. That's all true. But what's not true about that representation is the way it paints the Father as being nothing but wrath, nothing but justice, and the way it paints the Son as being nothing but love and mercy and kindness. This is an error. It's an error because, first of all, it introduces disharmony into the Trinity, into the relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit, as if they're on different pages, as if salvation was just simply the plan of Jesus or the plan of Christ, the Son of God, and not the plan of the Father or the Spirit. So it introduces disharmony into the perfect unity within the Godhead, and for that reason alone it's wrong. But it's also wrong because the Bible never represents the plan of redemption or the atonement in those terms. It never portrays the Father as being nothing but wrath, nothing but anger, nothing but holiness, and in a sense almost reluctant to save anyone, whereas Jesus, or Christ, is the opposite. He persuades his Father. He has to twist his Father's arm, as it were, to convince the Father to do something for sinful men. The Bible never, ever portrays the plan of redemption in those terms. In fact, listen to the Word of God. These are passages that are familiar to you. John 3:16. For God, and it's speaking here of the Father, for God, the Father, loved the world in this way. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There's the Father's initiative, right? The Father gave his only begotten Son. Well, why did he forgive? Did he forgive because the Son had to persuade him to? Why did he send the Son into the world? Is it because the Son had to persuade him to do so? No. He took the initiative and sent his Son because of his love. He had love to the world in this way that he sent his Son. Galatians 1:4, speaking of Jesus, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Okay, so it wasn't according to the will of Jesus per se, though we know Jesus came willingly. But the point that Paul would make here is that Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us, and it was according to the will of the Father that he did that. So the Father is always viewed in Scripture as the originator, as the one who in love sent the Son. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he, speaking of the Father, loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is, to be the one who would satisfy the wrath of God on behalf of sinners. And so we have in Scripture these samples and many more that speak to us of the Father's love. James Denny said this, atonement is not something contrived, as it were, behind the Father's back. It is the Father's way of making it possible for the sinful to have fellowship with him. I would change that just a little bit. It wasn't the Father's way of making it possible for sinners to have fellowship with him. It was his way of making it certain that sinners would have fellowship with him. But you see, the point of the matter is this, that Jesus or Christ, the Son of God, is not the one in whom the plan of redemption originated so much as it is the Father. The Father, in love, sent the Son. So the Father is never to be viewed as this angry deity who is wrath, pure wrath, and nothing else. As if all of the love and mercy and kindness of salvation is found in the person of Christ alone. No, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, all three were perfectly united in love. And there is no disharmony in the Trinity. And the Father is not reluctant to save. He is the one who is always portrayed as the initiator. Oftentimes we think of the Son's love because we see it so clearly demonstrated for us. Today when we observe the Lord's Supper, we're going to be reminded of the love of Christ in his broken body and his shed blood on behalf of sinners. And all of that is only natural that we think about his love. My communion address today is going to be about Christ's love. That's well and good, and we should always remember that. But sometimes we forget, and maybe this is what has led some into this error of thinking of the Father in other terms. Some have forgotten to really see the love of the Father in all of this. When we think of Christ on the cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? We think of the agony and the pain that the person of Christ was feeling at the time, having always known perfect, harmonious love and fellowship with the Father from before the foundation of the world, from all eternity. Never having experienced anything other than delight and joy and fellowship with the Father. And then all of a sudden, not only to be forsaken by the Father, as it were, but to be treated like a sinner on the cross. It was excruciating, more than we'll ever understand. Now, that was hard. That was difficult, to say the least, to put it lightly, for Jesus. But do you ever think about the Father's love in all of that? There are some, and I'm going to quote from one of these men today. There are some people of the emerging church or the emergent church who look at the atonement in a caricaturized way. And one of the reasons they do is because they think the atonement is God in heaven gleefully showering out his wrath upon his own son, punishing his son with this anger and this hatred. And that they say, I can't accept that. Well, but the reason you can't accept it perhaps is because that's not really a full picture. I remember disciplining my children when they were young. I'll probably edit this so it doesn't get reported to CPS. But I did not spare the rod. And I would say that most of the times when I used the rod, I was crying and I was feeling more pain in my heart than my own kids were. Not physical pain, but I was feeling pain. I remember weeping many times. It was not pleasant. Now, if me, a sinful person, can have emotion in the discipline of my child, how much more, in a way that we can't even fathom, was the searing loss in the Father's heart in having to treat his son like a sinner? No, it was not gleefully. The Bible talks about the Father being someone who is, he does not afflict the children of men willingly, it says. That doesn't mean he does something against his will. It's talking about the kind of gleeful, cheery, happy way that a sadist would inflict pain upon someone. God is not that way. And the Father did not inflict pain on his son in a happy way, as if this was his delight. It pleased him to bruise him, but at the same time, it was a pain to the Father as well as to the Son. We must never forget that. It was the Father's design in love to send the Son. The Son in love willingly undertook that assignment that was given to him. And the Holy Spirit also lovingly applies all that the Son accomplished. So the first thing we would need to say then is that the cause of the atonement is to be found in the good pleasure of the triune God. It's not just to be found in the good pleasure of Christ, the Son of God. The second thing regarding the cause of the atonement. The cause of the atonement is to be found in the character of God, not merely in his will. And let me explain what I mean by that. There have been those in the history of the church who have thought that the cause of the atonement, the reason why God even made the atonement, was purely an arbitrary, capricious choice of God, an expression more of his absolute sovereignty. And there's some truth to this, too, and that's what makes it dangerous, because there's always a little truth to these things. It makes it easier to swallow. But let me illustrate. Some of you are probably familiar with the scene of the Roman Caesar at the Colosseum. The gladiators have fought. Then everyone's eyes are on the Caesar to see whether he's going to give the losing gladiator thumbs up or thumbs down. You remember what the thumbs down means? It means the gladiator's dead. He's going to die. He's going to be killed. Thumbs up means let him live. And this was historically accurate. This is exactly what would happen. The Caesar would use those occasions to reinstill within the people a realization of his sovereignty over them, life and death. And the more unpredictable the Caesar could be, the more whimsical and capricious and arbitrary he could be, the more fear he would instill in the people of his sheer sovereignty. So he would either do a thumbs up or a thumbs down. And if someone came up to him and asked him on any given occasion, "Caesar, why did you do a thumbs up today?" And his answer would probably be something like, "Well, because I did. It's just because I did." "Oh, okay. So there wasn't anything in you no principle upon which you were acting? Nothing at all to explain why you did that? No, it's just, I just did it. See, that's what's called capriciousness. That's arbitrariness. And some have thought that the atonement is based on the arbitrary will of God. But there is no such thing as the arbitrary will of God. God's will is never arbitrary. It's sovereign, but it's rooted in his character. His character has attributes. And one of them is justice and holiness. If you want to look at those two, it's the same thing. One is just the outflow of the other. His character also includes love. Such is his character that the Bible is able to say God is love. God is love. God is holy and just. God is also love. And we could say a lot more about God's character. But when we're looking for an explanation as to why there is an atonement at all, we can't just say, well, he just decided to give a thumbs up and what else can explain it? No. The atonement is rooted in a decision, if we put it that way, that God made that flowed out of his own character, namely out of justice and out of love. Burkhoff says it was the love of God that provided a way of escape for lost sinners. And it was the justice of God which required that this way should be of such a nature as to meet the demands of the law in order that God might be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus, Romans 3:24 through 26. In other words, it was God, his love, that moved him to choose to save anyone. But it was God's justice that demanded an atonement for sin, because God cannot compromise his holiness. Sin must be punished. He can't just forgive sin, because that would violate who he is, his holiness. So there must be a way to express his love toward sinful men, because that's who God is. He's a God of love. That love must find expression. So atonement, or so a way of salvation will be made. God's character is what led him to make that choice. But at the same time, the way in which it is made must be in harmony with his justice. Hence the atonement. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So we find then another answer to the cause of the atonement is to be found in the character of God, not merely in his will. Now, the third thing we want to say in answer to this is that the cause of the atonement is to be found equally in the love and justice of God. And the reason I'm emphasizing this today is because of something I've already mentioned. There is a movement today called the emerging church or the emergent church. And amongst its leaders, there are those who have been raised in evangelical churches where they heard the truth of the gospel being preached. They heard about the atonement being Jesus satisfying the wrath and justice of God. They've perhaps even read the historical writings of the church and have seen that this is the consensus of the understanding of Christ's death as understood in Scripture, that Jesus was paying a penalty. And that the Father was punishing his Son, not for the Son's own wrongdoing, but for others whom he represented. And they've come away with a skewed understanding of the gospel, because they have seen, whether it was by bad teaching, unbalanced teaching, or because they're simply unconverted themselves, they have come away thinking that that this is all wrong, that We should not even think of God in terms of justice and wrath. We should not even think of him or the atonement or what Jesus did on the cross in those terms. We should think purely in terms of love. And so they're reacting, they're overreacting, they're growing way too far from what the Bible says and what they've also been taught throughout their childhood. And one leader of this movement, Brian McLaren, in his book, A Generous Orthodoxy, said, he says, the idea that God punished Jesus for my sins is repugnant to me because it sounds like cosmic child abuse. This is how he describes the atonement. He's reacting. He's reacting to a view that emphasized the justice and wrath of God to the exclusion of the love of God. And so what do people do? They do a pendulum swing, don't they? So he's reacting to this view that God is all wrath, all justice. And he says, I reject that God. And I refuse to believe that God the Father was pouring out his wrath on his only begotten Son who was innocent. And so I'm going to come up with a different interpretation of what happened, one that has to do with the love of God. But you see, in doing that, he's rejected a very central truth in Scripture, that Jesus really was a substitute, that he really did bear the wrath and anger of God. But these people swing all the way over here and they say, okay, we're going to emphasize the love of God. But you see, that's a mistake. It's a mistake to emphasize merely the justice. It's a mistake to emphasize only the love. As soon as you start emphasizing the love of God and the atonement to the exclusion of the justice and wrath of God, you've got another problem on your hands. It's a much bigger problem, in fact. The problem is, how then do you explain it? What exactly was Christ doing on the cross? You're forced to come up with a completely different explanation than what the Bible gives. If it's only love and love only, surely God could have figured out another way to express his love than by having his Son crucified on a cross. Surely. If it's just love that's being accomplished there and not the actual satisfaction and the paying of a penalty, then you're stuck having to come up with an atonement that really doesn't atone for anything. A propitiation that really doesn't render propitious God at all. Well, people are very fond of this because they don't want to think of God as having any wrath or anger or justice. You know, these same people, they get real angry when judges down the road slap a rapist on the hand and let him go back out on the streets. They get angry at that kind of judge. But the judge of all the earth, if he should do such a thing, if he should punish sin, if he should be just, I don't want a God like that. And why? Because they want to sin with impunity. They want to be their own God. They want to sin as much as they want, not have to worry about a judge. God is just. Because of his justice, there is anger in his very being towards sin. Sin must be punished. That's what was happening on the cross. We must emphasize that, but we also must emphasize at the same time that there would have been no atonement at all, no substitutionary atonement at all, if God was not also love. You start emphasizing one to the exclusion of the other, you find yourself in grave error. And so that's why I say the cause of the atonement is to be found equally in the love and justice of God. Grudem said, therefore, both the love and justice of God were the ultimate cause of the atonement. It is not helpful for us to ask which is more important, however, because without the love of God, he would never have taken any steps to redeem us. Yet without the justice of God, the specific requirement that Christ should earn our salvation by dying for our sins would not have been met. Both the love and the justice of God were equally important. Okay, so we've looked at the cause of the atonement. We've answered it in a threefold manner. Be aware of those imbalances and errors that exist today. Now let's, in the time that remains, look at the necessity of the atonement. Secondly, was the atonement necessary? Now, at first glance, we might answer, well, no, it wasn't necessary because God didn't need to atone for anyone. And that's true. We said that the atonement was something that sprung from God's own character of love and justice. But keep in mind something. God had already had an outlet or a venue of love from all eternity within himself. So there was no need for God's attribute of love to be demonstrated further, because the Father was always loving the Son and the Spirit was always loving the Son and the Son was always loving the Father and the Spirit. And I won't say that again. But there was this mutual interchange of love and display of love from all eternity. There was no need for God to spill his love over and out onto others. There was no necessity. So the atonement wasn't necessary from the angle that God must, because it's just his job to save people, because that's who God is. He must show love. He must show mercy and grace. No, he already had a venue of showing love. And then we could say justice. He had a venue of showing justice already, because the angels that fell were shown no mercy and no grace. They were shown justice. There's no salvation and no atonement for angels. So we have to begin there. We have to say that the atonement in general, the very fact that God would save anyone at all, was not necessary. God was pleased in his sovereignty to do so, in his love to do so, and he chose a way that was completely in concert with his love and his justice. But saying that that has happened, and of course we know it has, assuming now that God has chosen to save people from their sins through an atonement, the question is, could he have saved people in a different way? Was the atonement through Jesus Christ, the atonement through substitution, was that necessary? Couldn't God have just saved people some other way, without having to send his son into the world, without his son having to undergo wrath on behalf of sinners? And the answer is no, he could not have saved anyone in any other way than through the way he has chosen. And right off, somebody would say, well, listen, now, come on. God can do anything. No, God can't do anything. Well, yes, he can. Well, remember, the Bible says God cannot lie. God cannot act outside of his own character. Once having determined to save a people, there's only one way that that could have been accomplished that would be in keeping with his character, because he cannot act outside of his character. A holy God cannot arbitrarily forgive sin. He cannot sweep it aside. He can't say, oh, that's okay. He can't do that, because that would be contrary to his holiness and his justice. So he must devise a way wherein sin can be paid for and the sinner set free. Sin can be paid for fully. The only way that that could be done, the only way that someone could bear the infinite wrath of God in a finite period of time, was not just through an atonement, a substitution, but the atonement of substitution in the Son of God, the God-man. Only the God-man could have endured infinite wrath in a finite period of time. There was no other way. Now, if you're not satisfied with that, let me give you these arguments very quickly. There's four of them to prove and back this up. First of all, the holiness and justice of God demand an atonement, as we've already said. The Bible teaches that God will by no means clear the guilty. You might say, well, he cleared me. No, in a sense, he really didn't. Your sin was laid on Jesus Christ. Your sin was punished. And he's clearing you not because he's clearing the guilty so much as he's clearing the righteous, because you have received the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He's just simply making a declaration based on a legal transaction that has happened. You are righteous in Christ. Your sins, though, were punished. If you're in Christ today, your sins were punished in him. He cannot just forgive. He must be just. And since it's his desire to be the justifier, the forgiver of sins, he must do this in a way that punishes sin. Now, if he had chosen to have each and every sinner die, and the full length of all that death includes, not just physical death, but spiritual death, wrath, separation from God, no one would be able to atone for their own sin. No one. You know why? Because even though you would be experiencing the wrath of God for your sins are of infinite guilt because they're committed against an infinite person. It takes an infinite amount of time, if you will, to even satisfy an infinite guilt. Furthermore, the Bible teaches that those who are in hell continue to sin. So as soon as you may have, supposedly, paid off one, you would have committed a million more. Eternal damnation was the alternative if God had chosen that each and every person atone for their own sin. Eternal damnation. No hope. There was only one way, and only through one unique person, the God-man Jesus Christ, that an eternal debt could have been paid in a finite period of time and imputed to sinners like you and me. The justice of God demands an atonement. Now, the second thing we could say is that the truthfulness of God demands an atonement. God cannot lie. He does not lie. It's against his character. And in the covenant of works, which he made with Adam and Eve at the very beginning of creation, he said, "You disobey me, you will surely die." Death with all of its ramifications, not just physical. The wages of sin is death. Now, if God was lying there, then it all might make some sense as to why Adam and Eve were spared this eternal death and other sinners along the way. But God didn't lie. There was a death exacted. There was a punishment inflicted. Not just in a temporal sense, but in an infinite sense, there was a penalty. The penalty of the covenant of works for all of those of you today who are in Christ was paid by Christ. There was a death in Christ. Your death, he died. And that is in accordance with God's own truthfulness. Now, the third argument is that the greatness of the sacrifice points to the necessity of the atonement. In Galatians 3:21, Paul makes this statement that if the law could give life, Christ would not have died. If the law could give life, Christ would not have died. Think about that. If there had been any other way for sinners to atone for their own sins by keeping the law, no matter how difficult the keeping of that law might be, if there had been any way for sinners to merit their own salvation, any way, even if only one or two sinners in all of the universe could ever live up to the standard, if there had been any other way, Christ would not have died. Herein is the necessity of the atonement. There was no other way for atonement to be made than through the death of Christ. Sinful men have no other option other than to perish. There is no other way of atonement. Now, this greatness of sacrifice is the sending of the very Son of God and unspeakable horror and torment and suffering on his behalf. Do you really think that if there had been another way of atonement, that the Father would have gone to such extreme and extravagant lengths? No, he wouldn't have. And Paul tells us he wouldn't have. Christ would not have come into the world to do what he did if there had been another way for man to merit his salvation. And lastly, the words of Christ himself speak of the necessity of the atonement. Jesus said in the garden, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Did the cup pass from him? The cup of wrath, the cup of suffering, it did not pass from him. And I guarantee you it would have, if it had been possible. But it was not possible. There was no other way in which sinners could be redeemed but through Christ's suffering. And so from the words of Christ himself, "If it be possible, let it pass from me," it wasn't possible, so it didn't pass from him. In other words, the death of Christ was not one of several ways that God could have chosen. It was the only way. The only way. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's why, brethren, when we hear this common phrase today that there are many ways to God, that's rubbish. And it's also damning. There's only one way. And someone would say, "Well, if Christ is the only way, if it's only through the message about Christ and what he's done for sinners is the only way, then what about all those people in the world who've never heard about Christ?" All the more reason to go and get them. all the more reason to send people out there to preach the gospel to them. It's not all the more reason to sit back and reinvent theology and say, well, those people are saved because they never got a chance to hear the gospel. No, it's Romans 10, all the more reason to send them so that they will hear the gospel and be saved. But we can also be certain that not a single one for whom Christ died will ever be lost. The same sovereign God who applies salvation to the individual is the same sovereign God who raises up laborers for his harvest and sends them out. But we see here the necessity of the atonement in those four arguments. And perhaps there's others, but those seem to be the main ones. The objection you might hear today, and in my experience, most of the objections I hear on this level are usually at Starbucks for some strange reason. No, that's been my experience. I'm sitting there with a Bible open or with some book, and there's some young postmodern granola person there wanting to share with me all of the atheistical postmodern things that they've been taught in college. And so they'll throw out something they think is a real zinger. And I've actually heard this one. Berkhoff deals with it too. And that is, if God can't forgive sin, then we're better than God. People are better than God because I know I've forgiven people and I haven't had to exact punishment from them in order to forgive them. I've just arbitrarily forgiven. Out of the goodness of my own heart, I've swept it under the rug. I'm able to do that. And other people I know are able to do that. Great, heinous things have been committed against other people and they forgive. So why can't God just do that? See, your view of the atonement's wrong, they say, that God was punishing Jesus. Well, that's wrong, because that makes God less than man. Well, how do we answer something like that? Let me read to you Berkhoff, and then we'll be done. He answers it quite well. He says, they who raise this objection fail to observe that God cannot simply be compared to a private individual who can without injustice forget about his personal grievances. He is the judge of all the earth, and in that capacity must maintain the law and exercise strict justice. A judge may be very kind-hearted, generous, and forgiving as a private individual, but in his official capacity, he must see to it that the law takes its course. Moreover, this objection utterly ignores the fact that God was not under obligation to open a way of redemption for disobedient and fallen men, but could with perfect justice have left man to his self-chosen doom. The ground of his determination to redeem a goodly number of the human race, and in them the race itself, can only be found in his good pleasure. The love to sinners revealed in it was not awakened by any consideration of satisfaction, but was entirely sovereign and free. The mediator himself was a gift of the Father's love, which naturally could not be contingent on the atonement. And finally, it should not be forgotten that God himself wrought the atonement. He had to make a tremendous sacrifice, the sacrifice of his only begotten and beloved Son, in order to save his enemies. To put it just very simply, two main things. The one main thing is that God is an official judge of the earth. In his official capacity, it is entirely unjust for him to arbitrarily forgive sin. Just like the judge down the road, when he lets rapists and murderers go free, is being unjust. And it provokes an outcry on the public's part. Now, if that judge as an individual in dealing with his peers was always exacting punishment, that's different. But who is the peer of God? Nobody is a peer of God. He is the judge of all the earth. You and I are peers. That's why we're commanded to forgive one another, because I'm not the judge of you, and you're not the judge of me. The official judge is God. So God, in his official capacity, must act in strict accordance with justice. So it's an analogy that falls to the ground, because God is not our peer, and we cannot compare God and what he does with what we do in that sense. It's a wrong comparison. And the other thing, too, is that people who have that objection are forgetting that Christ's punishment that he underwent was performed by the Father out of love. It was an expression of justice, and that's what everyone gets so upset about in our postmodern era. But it was also an equally wonderful display of his love for sinners. And that's what you need to keep bringing back into the minds of those who would have this kind of view of the atonement. Love and justice, both equally understood and together in the cross. Justice and mercy kiss on the cross.